We begin today the second major topic of Roman Catholic tradition, the issue of salvation. We have looked at the general topic of authority. We now want to turn our attention to the whole subject of salvation. Here we are going to enter into the realm of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the essential issues over which the Reformation was fought. Now, we can be wrong about a lot of things, my friends. We cannot afford to be wrong about the gospel. If we are wrong there, it doesn't matter what else we believe that is right. It doesn't matter what good moral stands we take against a corrupt world. It doesn't matter how sincere we are. If we are wrong in the gospel, we have perverted the truth and we stand condemned. Paul referred to the Jews of his own day as being those who had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he said that they were lost. They were lost because they had followed teachers who had perverted the gospel. And yet he could describe them as being zealous for God. He says they were very sincere, and yet they were very lost. Paul said that if anyone perverts or distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is under a curse from God. And let's just make no mistake about this. The issues that divide the Protestant and Roman Catholic churches are issues of this magnitude and importance, for they hit right at the heart of the gospel. One of these churches is guilty of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ and of promoting a false gospel. And the eternal destinies of men and women are at stake in this controversy. You know, men today want to promote unity while watering down the whole issue of truth and the distinctives of the gospel. We've come to a place in the evangelical church where unity, not truth, is the all-important word. But the promotion of unity at the expense of truth is satanic. It is demonic. It is not true unity. It is not the unity of the Holy Spirit, for He is the Spirit of truth. If you think about it, the scriptural command, which we have in Ephesians to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is given to those who have embraced a common foundation of truth. Truth, by its very nature, divides. Jesus Christ divides. The Lord Himself said He did not come to bring peace, but a sword, that He would set a man against his father, against his son, a son against his mother, a mother against her children, children against their parents, and so forth. He came to divide with truth. But where truth divides and where people unite around truth, it also unites. Where you have truth as a foundation, then you can have real unity, a biblical unity. Where you have appeal to unity at the expense of truth, all you can produce is uniformity, not true unity from a biblical standpoint. Now, I sincerely ask the question, as one who has spent years honestly researching the issues related to Roman Catholic teaching, how can you have true unity when the very teachings you espouse, that is, the Roman Church espouses, which are central to the unity that they are seeking, when those very truths are based on falsehood? You are uniting around truths that are not based on truth, but on falsehood, as we have seen. And this study on salvation, as with our study of authority, what we want to do is to examine the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on Mary, the sacraments, and justification, and compare them to the truth of Scripture, as well as the teachings of the Church Fathers. And what we will find is that just as in the issue of authority, the Roman Catholic Church has displaced the authority of God with human authority, so in the issue of salvation, the Roman Catholic Church has displaced God's salvation with man's. It is not that the Church completely repudiates God's authority. It just adds another authority, tradition, on a par equal to the Scriptures, which ultimately undermines and invalidates the Word of God. That is equally true with respect to the gospel. The Church does not deny, that is, the Roman Catholic Church, does not deny or repudiate the person and work of Jesus Christ. It simply allows other persons and other works to come alongside as an addition to Himself. But in allowing that, the Church in reality does repudiate the person and work of Jesus. By adding to the uniqueness of the person of Christ and His offices, and to the finality and uniqueness of His work, the Church of Rome has invalidated and has perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has perverted the meaning of forgiveness, of atonement, and of the unique role of Jesus as mediator by its teachings on Mary, the priesthood, the Eucharist, confession and penance, purgatory and justification. The Roman Catholic and Protestant churches as I've mentioned before, use the same terms. We talk about grace, redemption, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, and so on. But we don't mean the same things by them. We define these terms differently, and we put different content into them. The Church of Rome is orthodox in its teaching on the nature of God as Trinitarian, and on the person, and on the objective work of Jesus Christ. But in the appropriation of that work, that is, in how a person comes to experience what Christ has done, the Church of Rome has perverted the gospel. For a Roman Catholic, and I speak here from personal experience, salvation is found in one's relationship to the Church, its sacraments, and in one's own personal works to atone for sin and also to merit eternal life. This is why the key phrase the Church uses to describe itself is the universal sacrament of salvation. Now, all this teaching is said to be a result of grace, but that is a complete perversion of the biblical meaning of grace. It is not enough to say that one affirms the necessity for grace or to simply say that in one's teaching one is attributing it to grace. Historically, Pelagius did the same thing to validate his teachings. He didn't deny grace and the necessity for it. He just redefined the term to fit his system. He claimed that his teachings were an affirmation of grace. But the meaning that he gave to that term, the content that he put into it, and its practical application in the life of an individual actually undermined the true meaning of grace. And he was condemned. But the same thing has happened with the Roman Church in the days of the Reformation and of our own day. So we want to examine the salvation teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and we will begin with its teachings on Mary. Now, there are a few issues that we will discuss which are as emotionally laden for Roman Catholics as this one. I want to say at the outset that in discussing the Roman Catholic teaching on Mary, I am not in any sense intending to depreciate her as a person, but rather to put her person in its proper scriptural and historical perspective. She was a wonderful example of true godliness, but the Church of Rome has elevated her to a position that is both unbiblical and unhistorical. The Roman Catholic Church teaches some very unique things about Mary, the mother of Jesus. According to its official dogma, Mary is the only person apart from Jesus Christ who was born free of original sin and as a consequence was able to live a sinless life. She also, though married to Joseph, lived a life of perpetual virginity, bearing no other children but the Lord Jesus. When her sojourn on earth was completed, she was assumed body and soul into heaven by God, and according to the Roman Church, has been crowned the Queen of Heaven and given the title and office of co-redemptrix and mediatrix. And what they mean by this is that she supposedly has cooperated with the Lord Jesus in actually making atonement for sin and then in mediating salvation to sinners. She is the proper object of prayer and devotion, and she's able to dispense grace to those who call upon her. Now, these dogmas are a result of a very gradual process of historical development. While the Roman Catholic Church claims that it does not believe in nor teach new revelations, its distinctive teachings of the Immaculate Conception, Assumption into Heaven, and present mediatorial role of Mary in heaven are found neither in the Word of God nor in the historic tradition of the early Church. And yet in 1854 and in 1950, these dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary were declared authoritatively as truths revealed by God and necessary to be believed for salvation. The Roman Church's claim for these beliefs, while appealing to Scripture indirectly, rests chiefly on the reception of new revelation, since they were not teachings that were taught in the early Church. Well, how did these teachings begin? From the early years of the Church, beginning in the second century, some writers, such as Irenaeus, began to stress Mary's humble obedience to God as the antithesis to Eve's folly and disobedience. And this was placed as a parallel of the biblical antithesis between Christ and Adam, between Christ's obedience and Adam's disobedience. So you have a parallel then between Jesus and Mary. With the growing veneration of the martyrs and saints, Mary began to be viewed as one who should be peculiarly honored, and slowly she became more and more exalted in the consciousness of the people. But in the early centuries, there's not the slightest evidence that there was a cult of Mary or a worship of her person. The real turning point in the doctrine of Mary came with the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D., when Mary was declared to be the Mother of God. The Greek term is Theotokos. This is also referred to as the divine maternity in Roman Catholic theology. So this was not initially intended to exalt Mary so much as to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and preserve the truth of his divinity. However, just as the portrayal of Mary as being antithetical to Eve subtly equated Mary with Jesus, who was antithetical to Adam, this changed emphasis led to the growing exaltation of Mary herself. This veneration became so great that eventually she was believed to have been immaculately conceived and was exalted to the position of co-redeemer and co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ and a source of salvation. Mariology eventually led to Mariolatry. Now today and next week, we want to examine four major teachings on Mary: the Immaculate Conception, the Perpetual Virginity, the Assumption, and the Co-Redemption teachings. Let's begin by looking at the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. This doctrine teaches that Mary, the mother of Jesus, by a supernatural act of grace, was preserved free from the stain of original sin in her conception. And there are many people who misunderstand the doctrine to refer to Jesus Christ, and there are many Roman Catholics who misunderstand it this way. That is, that it was Jesus who was born free of original sin. But this teaching does not refer to Jesus, it refers to the person of Mary, although Jesus, too, was born free of sin. The Roman Catholic theologian John Hardin, who has written a catechism that has the authoritative sanction of the Vatican, answers this question: why must we firmly believe in the Immaculate Conception? This is what he says: we must firmly believe in the Immaculate Conception because it is a dogma of the faith. In the words of Pius IX, we declare, pronounce, and define the doctrine that maintains that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a unique grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, and in consideration of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the human race, was preserved from all stain of original sin, as a doctrine revealed by God. This doctrine, Hardin says, is implied in the title the angel Gabriel gave to Mary when he addressed her, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now, Hardin states that this is a dogma of the faith, because Pius IX defined it to be so in 1854. And he states specifically that it is a doctrine revealed by God. Now, Pius also went on to make this statement regarding the doctrine he had defined as a dogma of the faith: therefore, as some should presume to think in their hearts otherwise than we have defined, they shall know and thoroughly understand that they are by their own judgment condemned, have made shipwreck the faith, and fallen away from the unity of the church. Now, he specifically states that anyone who rejects this teaching has made shipwreck the faith and stands condemned. That is, such a person has lost his or her salvation. It is therefore necessary for salvation and for being a true Catholic that one embrace this teaching. The scriptural basis for the teaching of the Immaculate Conception lies on, to say the least, extremely shaky grounds. Luke 1:28 is really the only scripture the Church of Rome can point to in support of this doctrine. It records the salutation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, where Gabriel says to Mary, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Roman Catholic writers claim that the term "full of grace" is unique, and that it could only mean Mary must have been born free of original sin and was able to live a sinless life. As she was to be the mother of Jesus, he could not be born of one who had been defiled by sin. That's the logic, basically, that the Roman Catholic Church applies to their teaching of this dogma. In other words, how could the Lord of glory dwell within a defiled vessel? Well, that argument just simply doesn't hold any water. It's an empty argument. It's empty, first of all, because the Lord Jesus would not contract sin from Mary because he didn't have a human father. And secondly, does not the Spirit of God himself, that is, God himself, dwell in defiled vessels whom he has saved? And the answer is yes. No Christian is sinless, but all who are truly Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But the Roman Catholic Church nonetheless justifies its teaching by its interpretation of the phrase "full of grace" found in Luke 1:28. Now, the Greek word that is translated by the Vulgate as "full of grace" is kakeritomene, which is the perfect passive participle of the verb kerito'o. This can be more simply translated as "highly favored." And in fact, some of the translations that we have do translate that particular word that way. Hail, highly favored one. Now, this verb form is found in this particular place in Luke 1:28, only in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else in this particular verb form. However, there's another form of this verb, almost identical to the form that is found here in Luke 28 in Ephesians 1:6. But Roman Catholic theologians such as Carl King assert that in its use by the angel Gabriel, that the sense is not just to look upon with favor, but to transform by this favor or grace. This is what Keating says. Kakeri tolmenei then signifies a plenitude of favor or grace. The Greek indicates a perfection of grace. A perfection must be perfect, not only intensively, but extensively. The grace Mary enjoyed must not only have been full or strong or complete as possible at any given time, but it must have extended over the whole of her life from conception. That is, she must have been in a state of sanctifying grace from the first moment of her existence to have been called full of grace or to have been filled with divine favor in a singular way. This is just what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception holds, that Mary, in the first instance of her conception, was by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the mercies and the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. There is not a single Greek scholar that I know of that would agree with that interpretation. And more importantly, there's not one single father in the history of the church who has interpreted that verse that way. Now, this is a classic case of having a preconceived theology and reading it back into Scripture and imposing a forced interpretation on Scripture to make it conform to one's theory. But this explanation of the uniqueness of the Greek word and what it supposedly signifies is supposed to settle the matter as far as Keating is concerned. Unfortunately for him, his interpretation of this verse leads him into a trap which undermines his whole premise. See, Scripture must always be interpreted within its immediate context and within the larger context of the totality of Scripture. To isolate a passage of Scripture from its context and interpret it independently of the rest of Scripture is sloppy scholarship and can lead to dangerous errors. And that's exactly what has happened in this case. And this is very apparent when we look at the incident of this Greek verb, kerito'o, and how it is used in Ephesians 1:6. In this passage of Scripture, the reference is to the entire Ephesian church, where it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. That term, freely bestowed, refers to the grace of God and is the word ikeritosin, which is simply a different verb tense of the exact same word used in Luke 1:28 for Mary. So if we accept Keating's interpretation of the meaning of the word in Luke 1:28 and apply it to Ephesians 1:6, since it is the same word, this means that those who comprise the Ephesian church were born free of original sin and were living sinless lives. I seriously doubt anyone would opt for that. Stephen himself in the book of Acts is described as being an individual who was full of grace. Exact same term. He's full of grace. It's obvious that the term in Luke does not mean what Keating suggests. For the members of the Ephesian church are also described in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 as those who were once dead in sin under the authority of Satan, who walked in sin and were under the wrath of God. And yet here they are described as those who have become the recipients of the grace of God in the same sense as Mary had. Well, the correct interpretation must be that each one had been transformed and highly favored by God, not that they were born free of original sin and lived sinless lives. In Luke 1, verses 46 through 47, Mary herself gives us a personal testimony to the fact that she needed a Savior. She says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She was no different from any other believer who has become a recipient of the grace of God. See, if she had no personal sin, if she had no personal sin of her own, she didn't need a Savior. Jesus Christ died for sin. He didn't just die. If she did not have personal sin, Jesus Christ didn't die for her. And Roman Catholic authors admit that the Marian doctrines cannot be verified from the early tradition of the church and the writings of the church fathers. Juniper Carroll, the historian and Mariologist, makes this statement. Theologically, we must face up to an evolution. From the extant philological data, it does not seem that the personal sinlessness of Mary or her immaculate conception were explicitly taught as Catholic doctrine in the patristic West. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Hilary of Poitiers, Marius Victorinus, Ambrosiaster, Basil the Great, and Chrysostom all state that Mary was not sinless. The New Catholic Encyclopedia confirms the fact that the early church did not universally teach that Mary was sinless. And if it didn't believe she was sinless, it certainly didn't believe that she was born free of original sin. And by sinless, what they mean is that she had committed personal sin in her behavior. The Encyclopedia makes this statement. The earliest church fathers regarded Mary as holy, but not as absolutely sinless. Origen and some of his followers assumed that she had been imperfect like other human beings. J.N.T. Kelly, the church historian, affirms these facts by these statements. He says, in contrast to the later belief in her moral and spiritual perfection, none of the theologians of the second and third centuries had the least scruple about attributing faults to her. Origen insisted that, like all human beings, she needed redemption from her sins. In particular, he interpreted Simeon's prophecy that a sword would pierce her soul as confirming that she had been invaded with doubts when she saw her son crucified. Almost all Eastern theologians, so far from acknowledging her spiritual and moral perfection, followed Origen in finding her guilty of human frailties. After Ephesus, Kelly goes on to say, after Ephesus, admittedly in 431 A.D., her divine maternity and perpetual virginity, accepted without question in the East and West, were accepted without question in the East and West, but the old doubts about her sinlessness and moral perfection continued to be widely held. In the East, the tradition going back to Origen was stressed, which stressed her human frailties and lack of faith in her son, was remarkably slow in dying. In the West, the conviction that only Christ had been perfectly good and Augustine's more recent teaching about original sin remained as obstacles to the acceptance of the teaching. So while there was conflicting opinion then in the early church regarding the sinlessness or non-sinlessness of Mary, there was universal rejection of the doctrine that she was immaculately conceived and therefore born free of original sin. This teaching was first introduced by Pelagius and his disciple Celestius in the 5th century. And not one father in the early church agreed with their teaching, but repudiated it at no uncertain terms. Vincent Alarens, writing in the middle of the 5th century, affirms this fact in his treatise, A Comminatory. This is how he states it. Whoever originated a heresy that did not first dissever himself from the consentient agreement of the universality and antiquity of the Catholic Church, that this is so is demonstrated in the clearest way by examples. For whoever before the profane Pelagius attributed so much antecedent strength to free will as to deny the necessity of God's grace to aid it towards good in every single act, whoever before his monstrous disciple Celestius denied that the whole human race is involved in the guilt of Adam's sin. He states that this teaching of men and women being free, born free from original sin, that is being immaculately conceived, that this teaching contradicts the tradition handed down from the fathers and was thus contradictory to the Catholic faith. It clearly says that the universal teaching of the church up to the time of Pelagius was that the entire human race was subject to the sin of Adam or original sin. And he doesn't add any exceptions with respect to Mary. In the same treatise in chapter 15, Vincent states that the one unique prerogative of grace and special glory of Mary was that she should be called the mother of God, Theotokos, not that she was immaculately conceived. Pelagius has specifically mentioned Mary as an example of one who had been born free of original sin, and yet his teaching is soundly rejected. It was also rejected and repudiated by Augustine and the entire church of his day. In his reference to Mary's death, Augustine states that she died as a consequence of sin. Again, Juniper Carroll, the Roman Catholic Mariologist, makes this statement. Augustine makes it clear that Mary did die. She died after her son. She died a virgin. She died like Adam in consequence of sin. So there you have a Roman Catholic historian and theologian confirming the fact that Augustine teaches that Mary died as a result of sin. See, Augustine rejected the notion of an immaculate conception on the basis of the universality of original sin inherited from Adam. He repudiates Pelagius and Julian of Eclanum for introducing and promoting that particular teaching. Although he does teach that Mary was free from behavioral sin, he does not teach that she was born free of original sin. Some have alleged that his statement about Mary's being free of behavioral sin implies that he believes she was also free from original sin, but that simply isn't true. On the contrary, in a famous passage, he answers the objection from Julian of Eclanum that the teaching of the universality of original sin hands Mary over to the devil by stating that her condition or her nature was liberated by the grace of rebirth. Augustine says this, "We do not hand Mary over to the devil because of the condition of her birth. We rather say that her condition is liberated by the grace of rebirth." Now, obviously, a rebirth presupposes a previous spiritual death. Julian denies the reality of original sin, while Augustine affirms that it is a universal truth for all men, the Lord Jesus being the only exception. Julian then retorts that this means that Mary was held captive by the devil. No, says Augustine, she was liberated from the condition of original sin through the grace of rebirth, but she was born in original sin. This was her condition. Now, even Roman Catholic theologians and historians agree, Augustine did not believe that Mary was born free of original sin. For example, the Jesuit historian and theologian Walter Burghardt affirms this fact when he makes this statement. Augustine's doctrine on the universality of original sin and on the method of its propagation precludes any exception in Mary's case. This interpretation, unfavorable to an immaculate conception, was the accepted exegesis of Augustine for centuries. It exercised a vigorous influence on the West. There are some Roman apologists who claim that Ambrose taught the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and that Augustine, as his disciple, followed his teacher in affirming this doctrine. This is contrary to the historical facts. Pelagius also appealed to Ambrose as an authority for his doctrine and interpreted Ambrose's teaching in such a way that it supported his views. But Augustine himself rebukes Pelagius for his appeal to Ambrose, saying that Pelagius had misrepresented him and that he never denied the universality of original sin. Augustine gives these statements from Ambrose in support of his claims. This is what Ambrose says. "No man born of a woman and of a man, that is, by means of their bodily union, is seen to be free from sin. Whoever indeed is free from sin is free also from a conception and birth of this kind. For the Lord Jesus alone of those who are born of woman is holy, inasmuch as he experienced not the contact of earthly corruption by reason of the novelty of his immaculate birth." Right, there's only one who has had an immaculate birth because of the novelty of his birth, according to Ambrose, and that is Jesus Christ. Everyone else has contracted sin, original sin from Adam. Therefore, to appeal to Ambrose as a supporter of the Immaculate Conception is to repeat the practice of Pelagius, which was soundly and explicitly repudiated by Augustine. The fact is, there's not one father of the church that can be elicited as a supporter of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Walter Burghardt again affirms the fact that it was a teaching that was rejected by the popes and eminent theologians throughout the centuries following Augustine. Listen to what he says. "There is a negative, unfavorable trend rooted in Augustine's anti-Pelagianism. It accentuates the universality of original sin and articulates the connection between inherited sin and any conception consequent upon sinful concupiscence. The root idea is summed up by Pope Leo the Great. Alone, therefore, among the sons of men, the Lord Jesus was born innocent, because alone conceived without pollution of carnal concupiscence. The same concept is discoverable in Fulgentius, Bishop of Rus, the most significant theologian of his time, also in Pope Gregory the Great at the end of the 6th century and a century later, and the Venerable Bede, a scholar renowned throughout England." And following the 7th century, the Immaculate Conception continues to be denied by such eminent theologians as Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm, Hugo of St. Victor, Albertus Magnus, Bonaventura, and Thomas Aquinas, and of course the fathers and theologians of the Eastern Church. It was also the source of violent disputes between the Franciscans and the Dominicans for centuries. The patristic and traditional witness is therefore one of universal denial of the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. But even more importantly, this theory is a direct contradiction of Scripture, which constantly proclaims that every human being is a sinner, subject to original sin, and in need of a Savior. Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. In thy sight no man living is righteous. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The only grounds in which the Roman Catholic Church can attempt to legitimize its demand that the faithful believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary is that it is a dogma formulated by a supposedly infallible pope. The ultimate authority is not Scripture or even tradition, but the Church and the Pope. Now, these facts are highly significant. The Roman Church has committed itself to adhering to and promoting only those teachings which can be validated by the test of the unanimous consent of the fathers as proof of its catholicity and apostolic authority. This is a doctrine which was first introduced by a heretic and unanimously rejected by popes, fathers, and theologians of the Catholic Church up through and beyond the 13th century. Yet the Church of Rome now teaches that this doctrine is one that is revealed by God and is necessary to be believed for salvation, and anyone rejecting it is anathematized by the Church. Clearly, the Roman Church is guilty of adding innovations to the content of the tradition and of introducing new revelations. How can this teaching be a dogma of the faith and a truth revealed by God when it was, first of all, not found in Scripture? Secondly, it actually contradicts Scripture. And thirdly, when it was universally rejected by the Church for centuries. The Immaculate Conception of Mary simply is not true. And this underscores again the danger of centering authority, absolute authority and power, in one man as the universal ruler of the Church. By the Pope's authority, all Roman Catholics, and all who would consider becoming Roman Catholics, are required to embrace a doctrine which was explicitly rejected by the fathers, former popes, and the most eminent theologians of the Church for centuries. You know, the Roman teaching of Mary's perpetual virginity must also be rejected. Mary was certainly a virgin until the time of Jesus' birth. But the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that is, has continued to maintain that she did not enter into a normal sexual relationship with Joseph after that. There are a number of reasons for disputing this theory. First of all, it cannot be supported by the only historical documents on the life of Mary that we have, the Scriptures. In the early centuries of the Christian Church, monasticism and asceticism, and in particular virginity, were seen as a means of sanctification. Celibacy became viewed as a higher state of holiness than marriage, and sexual intercourse within marriage was regarded as sinful and defiling. For example, Origen, who taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin, had actually castrated himself. It was unthinkable, therefore, for those who held such presuppositions, who had that kind of a mindset, to believe that Mary could have had normal marital relations and given birth to other children and still be holy. Now, this prevailing view towards sex and marriage greatly influenced interpretations of Scripture, and Marian myths became a powerful reinforcing factor. Eamon Duffy, a Roman Catholic author, makes this statement. He says, "Many of the most enthusiastic promoters of the cult of the Virgin have been celibate male clerics. Moreover, the Church has from the earliest times consistently and explicitly taught the superiority of the virginal state over that of marriage, and it has ever been held that no sexual acts, even those of married people, are entirely without sin." In endorsing all this, the cult of the Virgin Mother has undoubtedly played a part. The idea that celibacy is a higher spiritual state than that of marriage, and that sexual intercourse within marriage is inherently sinful, is totally contradictory to Scripture. Paul dealt with the whole issue of asceticism in a number of epistles, and clearly states that the promotion of celibacy and asceticism is a false teaching that is contrary to the will of God. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is what Paul says. In Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, he says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as, 'Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which had to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Then in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, he says, "But the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God has created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Paul states that asceticism is false teaching, which leads to a false spirituality. And in particular, he explicitly states that those who forbid marriage are embracing the doctrines of demons. Celibacy is not a higher state of spirituality. Within the will of God, the married state is good, and the physical relationship within marriage is not sinful. On the contrary, Scripture says that marriage is to be held in high esteem and that the marriage bed is undefiled. Scripture also strictly forbids continued sexual abstinence within marriage. Now, had Mary been a perpetual virgin, she would clearly have been sinning against God's design for marriage and for the family. Even where Scripture explicitly talks about Mary, it's clear that she was not a perpetual virgin. Matthew 1:24-25 says, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." It says Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she had given birth to Jesus. Now, the simple implication of the word is that after Jesus' birth, he and Mary began a normal marriage relationship. The Greek word translated until is eos. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament says that the word as it is used in Matthew 1:25 has the force of a conjunction specifying a certain period of time in which a course of action is carried on and then ends and another begins. Therefore, the proper interpretation of this passage is that Mary was a virgin up to the time of the birth of Jesus, but that after that time, she and Joseph entered into the normal sexual relationship of marriage. Now, in addition to this, Scripture also teaches that Mary and Joseph had several other children. That's why we know that she had to have entered into a normal relationship physically with her husband. Luke 2:7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The Greek word for firstborn is prototokos. When referring to children, it means the first to be born. And this view is further strengthened by the statements that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There are a number of passages which speak of certain relatives of Jesus, and some translations, such as the King James Version, refer to those relatives as his brethren, which can mean specifically his brothers and sisters, or it can mean distant relatives, like cousins. Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the word means exclusively the cousins of Jesus. But where the English term brethren may be ambiguous, the Greek text is not. It does not say that the relatives of Jesus were his cousins. It says that they were his brothers and sisters. This is why those translations of the Scriptures, which are more literal in their translation of the Greek text, translate those passages not as cousins, but as brothers and sisters. See, in the Hebrew language, the word used in the vast majority of cases, which is translated brethren or brother, is the Hebrew word ok. It is used in the broadest sense of the meaning of family relationships. The term could mean a literal brother or simply a relative. One example of this is in Genesis 14:14, where Lot is described in some translations as Abraham's brother, but the word would better be rendered relative. He was not Abraham's brother. He is a relative of Abraham. So the Hebrew has one word which is used to describe a multiplicity of family relationships and which can be translated by several different English words. The Hebrew does not have, for example, a word for cousin. But when you come to the New Testament and the Greek language, we find a completely different situation. Whereas the Hebrew language can be somewhat ambiguous, the Greek language is very precise. It makes very clear distinctions between the words used to describe family relationships and has specific words for brother, sister, mother, father, and cousin. When referring to someone who is a cousin or other relative not of the immediate family, the New Testament uses the Greek word syngenes. And sometimes the word is translated kindred. It covers the concept of near relations, such as aunts or uncles, nephews, nieces, and cousins. In Luke 1:36, for example, the angel tells Mary that her cousin Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. The Greek word there for cousin is syngenes. But when referring to a person's brother or sister within a family, it uses the masculine or feminine form of the Greek word adelphos. For example, in Mark 6:3, in referring to the brethren of Jesus, this is what the Greek text says. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? You see, the words for brother and sister are the masculine and feminine of adelphos, which does not mean a close relative. It didn't use the term syngenes there. It uses the word adelphos, which literally means a brother or sister. Now here there is absolutely no ambiguity at all. The Greek term always means brother or sister. The English term for adelphos is sometimes translated brethren, but the precise translation is brother or sister. And brethren always means this when the word adelphos is used. In fact, Luke 21, verse 16, uses the two words in the same sentence when it says, but you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. The word brothers there means adelphos. It's the Greek word adelphos. The word relatives is the word syngenes. The overwhelming declaration of the New Testament documents is that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph entered into a normal marriage relationship and that Jesus had brothers and sisters. You cannot teach the perpetual virginity of Mary without doing violence to the historical documents. The Greek means exactly what it says. If the cousins or other relatives of Jesus was meant, the writers of the gospel narratives would have used the specific word that refers to cousins. You know, cultural considerations also work against the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. In the Jewish society in Palestine, there was no religious or cultural reason for her to have taken a vow of chastity. She was engaged to be married and was committed to a normal life of marriage, to be a wife and mother. Celibacy was not esteemed in the Jewish culture. It was not viewed as a higher state of spirituality. What was highly esteemed in the Jewish culture was the family, and a sign of God's blessing to a Jewish wife was conceiving and bearing children. To infer that Mary had taken a vow of celibacy is absurd. It would go against everything that she esteemed and valued most highly. To extol the values of celibacy and then refer this to Mary is reading later history back into Jewish and biblical culture. The only reasonable conclusion that one can come to in the face of the Roman claims for the lifelong virginity of Mary is that they have no foundation. It should be noted further that there was no united patristic consensus either relative to the perpetual virginity of Mary. In the early centuries, Mary was not considered to have been a lifelong virgin. And even though Jerome clearly teaches that Mary had always been so and that the brethren of Jesus were his cousins, there was still a large body of Christians who held the opposite view. There are some people who would suggest that Jerome gave his opinion in opposition to what had become a completely novel view which had never been advanced before. But Tertullian in the 3rd century taught that Mary had conceived other children besides Jesus. J.D. Kelly gives these comments, which demonstrate that there was a great divergence of opinion in the early centuries on the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is what he says. Interest in the Blessed Virgin increased markedly in the century following Nicaea. But while the treatment of Sumerian themes made substantial progress, that of others remained in certain quarters relatively static. In East and West alike, a powerful influence was exercised by the immense and growing prestige of virginity in ascetic circles. The title Ever Virgin was also coming into vogue. But we should note that while Cyril of Jerusalem was silent on the point, not only the Antidecomarianites attacked by Epiphanius and the Arian Eunomius openly taught that the brethren of the Lord were Mary's sons by Joseph. But Basil of Caesarea, when criticizing the latter, implied that such a view was widely held, and though not accepted by himself, was not incompatible with orthodoxy. The Jesuit historian and theologian Walter Burkhardt sums up the patristic testimony on the perpetual virginity of Mary with these words. The philological data at hand do not reveal that the Christian West or East at the dawn of the 4th century was conscious of an obligation to represent Mary as virgin, save for the years before Bethlehem. These teachings are clearly contradictory to Scripture and cannot be supported by the unanimous consent of the fathers. They cannot be held with integrity in light of the facts. And next week, we want to look at the Marian teachings on the assumption and co-redemption. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was not only assumed into heaven to be given the position and title of Queen of Heaven, but is also a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ and has been given the office of mediatrix and dispensatrix of all the graces of salvation. Well, as with the teachings of the Immaculate Conception and the sinlessness and perpetual virginity of Mary, we will see that these teachings also are not true to Scripture or to the teachings of the early Church.